Mark chapter 14, as we really, we come to a bit of the opposite of what we have been singing about. Singing of the love of Christ, a heart that is consumed with Him, that is looking forward to an eternity with Him. And today we come to one of those dark sections of Scriptures, one of those, I would say, bleak accounts as we come to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And let us begin reading, though, in verse 1, and then we're going to skip down to verse 10. It says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, One of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it that for that man if he had never been born." In the year 1446 B.C., the Israelites were rescued from their long slavery to the Egyptians. For several generations, Israel had suffered under the cruel bondage of the Egyptians. That bondage had become intense persecution, and then the slaughter of countless baby boys. And Israel, as she was rescued, was not rescued by a great leader. Israel was not rescued by an uprising of the people. Israel was rescued from bondage by the mighty power of God. It was on vivid display through a series of 10 plagues. Each plague was terrible. Each plague inflicted horrible suffering on the Egyptians, but the last one was the worst of all. In that last plague, an angel of death swept through Egypt and killed the firstborn of every household. And that plague is the reason for the Feast of Passover, which we see mentioned in Mark 14. And it becomes has become the basis of one of the greatest pictures of Jesus in all of the Old Testament. You see, when the angel of death swept through Egypt, Israel was protected. And God had instructed the nation on what to do to be protected from that last horrible plague. And the basic instructions told each family to bring in a lamb that was free from all defect and all blemish. The lamb was to be killed in the evening. The blood of that lamb was to be painted upon the door frame. The family was to roast and eat the lamb, eating all of it that night, and what they could not eat, they were to burn before morning. They were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs. They were to eat it standing up with their bags packed and ready to travel. And the Passover, that event became one of the three great feasts of Israel. Every Jew was commanded to go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And Jesus, as an observant Jew, had kept the Passover every year of his life. And he prepares to observe the Passover feast with his disciples one final time. And during this Passover meal, Jesus reveals that one of his disciples is a traitor. And we have spent a number of weeks, many weeks, discussing the events that began with the triumphal entry. But just to remind us, all of these things happened, starting back in Mark chapter 12, all of this happened in just a few days' time. And even though it's taken us over a month to get this far, all of this just happened in a few days. To give you a better idea of the timeline, Mary's anointing of Jesus, what we looked at last Sunday, that happened 6 days before the Passover. Let's say on a Sunday, or if you prefer a Thursday crucifixion, you can adjust the days accordingly. But if Christ was crucified on a Friday, Mary anointed him on a Sunday. The next day, on Monday, Jesus entered Jerusalem in triumph, being praised by the massive crowds. The following day, on Tuesday, Jesus re-entered the city, this time without the fanfare. On the way in, he cursed the fig tree, and then in the city, he drove the extortioners and the thieves out of the temple. On Wednesday, the next day, Jesus disputed with the priest in the temple and then denounced them in the very strongest of terms. Wednesday was the same day that the priest decided to take Jesus by stealth. And while the priests were plotting how to take Jesus, Jesus was teaching his disciples, Mark chapter 13, he was teaching his disciples about the coming catastrophes on Jerusalem and the world. Somewhere around this time, Wednesday evening, maybe early Thursday, Judas went to the priest and conspired to betray Jesus. And now Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples on Thursday evening and was crucified on Friday. Again, all of these things happen in just a very, very short span of time, just a matter of days. And so we have the, again, to go back to Mark chapter 14, on Wednesday or maybe Tuesday, 2 days before the Passover, the priest determined to entrap Jesus with guile instead of force. This is a policy change for them. Up to this point, they had been seeking to arrest him. They'd been seeking to stone him. They had been very aggressive in their attempts to trap him or to capture him. But now they decide that they're going to use guile. They're going to seek to take him by craft, as the King James says. They also had determined to wait until the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was concluded. At that point in time, Jesus had way too much of a popular following. A public attempt to arrest Jesus in the middle of the Passover season was certain to draw the ire of the people. And the priests and the leaders of the nation, that's what they were concerned about. They had no concern with the worship of God. They had no concern with the people's ability to come without distraction into the season of remembrance. Rather, these people responsible for the religious well-being of the nation were only concerned with their popularity with the people. And into this moment of decision steps Judas. We don't know exactly when he contacted the priest, but his entrance into the conspiracy changes the timetable. So that he tells us again, verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, and there's an emphasis here. And we see it throughout this. Judas is not a distant follower. He is not one of the guys that was hanging out way on the fringe. He is one of the 12 disciples. And I know we know this. This is the common knowledge. But this is significant. One of his closest intimates goes to the priest to betray them. He goes for the purpose. He seeks them out to betray Jesus. His part in this now makes it possible for the priest to arrest Jesus sooner rather than later. It makes it possible to arrest Jesus when no one else is suspecting anything. In fact, as we're going to see in coming weeks, the addition of Judas into the plot makes it possible to arrest Jesus in the dead of night, at a time of year when most people would really be at home with their families. The city of Jerusalem, when Jesus was arrested, the city of Jerusalem would have been empty. It would have been like Green Bay during the first home game of the year. Just a ghost town, practically. And Judas's entrance into this plot makes it possible for them to go and to arrest Jesus without causing an uproar. And as Matthew and Mark are recording these events, it seems that Mary's anointing of Jesus is what kind of brings everything to a head for Judas. He has seen what he imagines to be a horrible waste. He has, in many respects, has been rebuked publicly by Jesus. He has seen Mary praised, greatly praised. And all of this seems to bring it to a head, and 4 days later, Judas goes and seeks out the high priest to betray Jesus into their hands. And in this plot, Judas gets what he desires most. It says in verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad. What a response. They were glad. But Judas, and they promised to give Judas money. Matthew tells us they promised to give him 30 pieces of silver. The Old Testament says that 30 silver pieces was the price of a slave. Judas sells Jesus as if he was worth no more than a slave on the auction block. Judas sells Jesus for less than a third of what Mary poured out in honor of Jesus just a few days earlier. Judas's love of money had brought him to this point of selling the God of heaven to a pack of religious frogs for the price of a slave. And it is an act that, as we think of it, at least as I look at it, it seems unthinkable. And yet at the same time, it's really not that unthinkable. Because what we've already seen of the character of Judas is he loved something more than Christ. He loved money, very specifically, more than Christ. And the tragedy is, I think one of the scariest parts of this whole account is when other things become more important than Christ, it really is not difficult at all for any of us to set him aside, to disregard him, to minimize him, or to betray him, to deny him, to sell him off, to achieve those things that are most important. Judas, there's a number of warnings here, but I think one of them is that we watch what we love the most, that we guard our hearts, that are truly be said our affections are on things above, that Christ genuinely be most important to us. And let me remind you again, I want to kind of put this story in the bigger context here. The Gospel of Mark was written to declare that Jesus is God the Son and the promised Messiah who would save his people. The Gospel of Mark calls men to respond rightly to Jesus. Mark is not just giving the history of Jesus. He is writing doctrinal truth. Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, and he is doing it in such a way to call men to rightly respond to that truth. And the way he does this is by showing different examples of right and wrong examples to Jesus. And Judas is an example of one of the worst kinds of responses to Jesus. Judas was a charlatan who masqueraded as a disciple. I know Judas did not fall away from grace. His betrayal was not a single tragic mistake that turned him from the path of life. To understand what's going on here, we have to understand, as John tells us, Judas was a thief. He was a liar. He had spent the previous 3 years with Christ and the disciples hiding his true character. And in the last week of Jesus' life, all of that deception was peeled away. And Judas showed by his betrayal and then his later unwillingness to repent that he was not a true disciple of Jesus. And the Bible shows us very clearly that Judas loved money more than anything else. And that long buried desire of his heart came bubbling to the surface and was disclosed for all to see. Judas conspires against Jesus. It's not trivial money in that sense, but in one sense, but it certainly is trivial money. He sold his Savior, or the one who would be his Savior, for 30 silver pieces. And after he made his bargain, it tells us he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Judas began to actively seek to turn Jesus over into the hands of the priest. And we know in later events he accomplishes this in 24 hours, or just a little over 24 hours. He knew the habits of Jesus. He knew the plans of the priest. And Judas busied himself with seeking the right time to place Jesus in their power. And that's kind of, there's two different things going on here in this account that are kind of dovetailing. The other thing is the preparation for the Passover. Because the right time for Judas actually comes about, I think, on the following day. I think he conspired on Wednesday, and everything came about late Thursday night, early Friday morning. Jesus began to make plans for the celebration of the Passover feast with his disciples. And it tells us here, verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread. I don't want to delve into the Jewish feast too much today. That's not our scope. But the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were identified as two separate things, but they happened one right after the other. So you had the Feast of Passover that was a part that really was right in front of the week feast, the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so the preparation for the Festival of Unleavened Bread and the preparation for the Passover was taking place at the same time. And so in the Jewish thought, the days began to just kind of run together. So when it says the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, they recognized those 2 days as really the same. So there's an overlap here. It's of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover meal. And so Jesus then at the right time, this is the time prescribed by the law, begins to make preparation here. And the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" This first day was the day in which everything was made ready. On that day, the lamb would be taken to the temple, to the priest, to be slain. The house would be swept clean. All leaven or all yeast would be removed from the house. Everything would be carefully gone over to make sure there was not the least speck of anything unclean in the entire house. They would go through it. It was a ritual in one respect, but it was a very thorough cleaning. And they would sweep out everything to make sure there was no yeast and no leaven, no unclean thing anywhere in the house. And those in Jerusalem who had come from somewhere else were able to hire rooms where they could celebrate the Passover. And so they would, in those rooms, they would go through a little bit of that ritual cleansing, sweeping them out. But it seems that Jesus had arranged for such a room to be available for him and the disciples. And at the same time, it seems the disciples did not know anything about a Jesus arrangements. And so they're asking him, Where are we going to go? Where are we going to prepare the Passover prepare for it so that we can eat the Passover? And so Jesus gives them precise instructions. Verses 13 and 14, he tells them, go into the city. There you'll meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that's a very uncommon thing. Actually, very, very rare. It would have been the female slaves that were carrying the pitcher of water. And so to find a man carrying a pitcher of water, and then they would follow that man to a house and would say to the homeowner, to the master of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber? And it seems that Christ had all of this kind of arranged ahead of time with this homeowner. And so the disciples go to him, and he takes them and to his upper room. It was a large second-story room in a private home. And that room was usually, this kind of room would have been about the same dimensions of the house. It would have been the whole floor level. And it was often used for storage, but it was made available on special occasions it was cleaned out and made suitable for large gatherings, or in this case, a special feast, like the Passover. And so the upper room here seems to be that kind of room, just a second story room that had then been made available to Jesus. And we know later, this was quite a large room. Acts tells us that there was 120 disciples were gathered together in that room. So it might have been very well as large as this auditorium right here, room size. It was a considerable size room. And that the owner of the house, verse 15, takes them to a room that has been fully furnished and prepared. He had taken out, obviously, all the storage and furnished it with a table and with couches. If you've seen the famous painting, Jesus at the Last Supper, I don't remember what guy did it, but the famous painting there, they're all sitting around the table very nicely. They weren't sitting. They didn't have chairs like that. They actually reclined on cushiony, pillowy couches in front of a very low table. They didn't eat like we do there, but they would have had this table and the couches and all the other furniture suitable to keeping the Passover. And so they are, if you can kind of see what's happening and kind of put your mind a little bit in the story here, you have this Passover event going on. The disciples are preparing. This is the Jewish New Year. This is the most important meal of the year. This is a major, major occasion. Just as a national holiday, I would really compare it very much to Christmas and the way it was viewed and the way it was seen as a national holiday. This was one of the pinnacle or chief holidays or feast days of the year. The disciples have gone. Peter and John were the two that went and got everything prepared. They go to the upper room at the proper time. They begin the meal at the time prescribed by the law. They're going, there's a lot of ritual, there's a lot of ceremony involved in all of this. This is a huge deal. And I'm sure the disciples, at least 11 of them, are focused in on this Passover celebration. And in the middle of this meal, which again, this is there's a lot of ritual wrapped up in that, and even when I know certainly today, but even when Christ was celebrating the Passover, there was rituals and traditions that were tied into this meal, and Jesus kind of stops all of that, and he makes this startling statement. He tells them. In verse 18, truly, or verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. This comes out of nowhere. And he has warned them that he's going to die. He's warned them he's going to, he told them repeatedly he's coming to Jerusalem to die. But this idea of being betrayed and being betrayed by one of the disciples, and he tells them this in the middle of the biggest meal of the year. It is, I think it just completely floors them. I mean, try to get the weight of what Jesus has said. One of those 12 men, and I think the scriptures seems to indicate there was only Jesus and his 12 disciples there, and there were no other individuals in that room. This is him and his closest disciples. One of these men that has been with him for over 3 years. One of these men who had seen him work mighty miracles. One of these men who had themselves gone out and done miracles by his power. One of these men who had heard his great teachings. One of these 12 would sell him to his enemies. What an unthinkable thing. One of those 12 men who had shared hundreds of meals with him, was sharing that most important meal of the year, would turn him over to his death. And notice the disciples' response. Their initial response in verse 19 is they began to be sorrowful. They were grieved by Jesus' statement. How could this be? Who could do such an awful thing? And then they began to speculate. And I think we see a working of the grace of God in their hearts here. Because the disciples were not looking around wondering and pointing their fingers saying, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Each disciple was looking inward and wondering if it was he. They said to Jesus, one by one, they seemed like they went up to him privately as the meal continued, saying, is it me? Matthew tells us that even Judas got in on this. He goes up to Jesus and says, is it me? He knew it was him. He's still playing his game. And they go and look around and say, is it I? Is it I? And notice again that Judas's deception. It's so complete. The disciples did not wonder if it could have been Judas. In fact, Peter and John have an exchange that is mentioned in, I believe, in the Gospel of John, in which Jesus ends up telling John and giving John some more details. So I think John knew before the meal was over. But it didn't seem like any of the rest of them knew. So that Judas, even when he went out to complete the betrayal, he left the meal. That the other disciples still did not know. His deception was so complete that it wasn't until later, I think that night when he came and made it public and he turned Jesus over to the guard, that they finally recognized Judas was the betrayer. And then we get to verse 21, and our time is almost gone. And yet we get to what I think is the crux of this whole passage. Let me remind you one more time, though. Mark and the other Gospels are not just telling Jesus' story. They're writing biblical truth that calls the reader to understand, believe, and receive. And here we see, I think, where all of this is going in this particular account of Judas. Because Jesus now says, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. Jesus says he is going to go do that for which he came to do. He is going to die just as the Bible had said. He is on his way to the cross just as God had planned all along. And I know that's a statement of such depth that we can never properly explore it all, but just even on the surface, This truth should fill us with awe, with praise, with comfort. Because the comfort here is the most horrible event in all of human history was part of God's perfect plan. Though Judas conspired against God, Judas was in fact accomplishing God's plan. How's that for sovereignty? Judas is accomplishing what God had already determined, even though Judas is operating in absolute rebellion against God. God is controlling all of the affairs of humanity. So the priest's conspiracy and Judas's treachery come together to send Jesus to the cross as it was always planned. And it should give us comfort. No event, no happening in our lives or in any of history is outside the plan of God. No event is thwarting the will of God. It should also fill us with praise and wonder at the wisdom of God. God would devise such a plan for our redemption. This is, from a human perspective, just if I can try to speak purely from the terms in terms of the flesh, this is a horrible plan. God the Son is going to be betrayed, rejected, tortured, and executed. I mean, this doesn't sound good. Yet as we go to scriptures, we see it is necessary. And we see more importantly, it's in the eternal wisdom of God. This is for our salvation. That we see the depths, or get some idea of the depths and the height and the breadth of the love of God. Now we get some idea of the horribleness of sin. I don't think we'll ever fathom the infinite glory of God that is revealed in salvation. But this plan gives us a glimpse of it. Verse 21 also gives us a glimpse into how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. I know that's a subject of much debate that'll never be settled. But we can say with confidence that God rules supreme, accomplishing all His will in everything. And we can say with equal confidence that man is fully responsible for the decisions he makes. And so it says and continues on in verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Though Judas was unknowingly fulfilling all the plan of God, Judas was still acting in rebellion against God. His intent was evil. God takes evil intentions and brings about his good purposes, but the one who designed evil is still responsible for his wicked plans. And Jesus does not give Judas a free pass. Instead, he gives a very serious, serious warning. He says, "Woe to that man." It would have been better off if he had never been born than to commit such a vile act against the Lord of all. Woe to Judas. And those terrible words, they still echo down to us today, and they serve, I see, as a warning here to us against those who would falsely profess to be Christians. Though all men may be deceived, Jesus is not. He knows the falseness of hearts. He knows the truth of hearts. And I see in these words as well a warning that calls to repentance. I don't think Jesus is just saying, "Hey, I know, and it's not going to end well for you." I think there's mercy here. I think Jesus is giving one final call to Judas to turn from the course that he had determined. Not because Jesus was attempting to avoid the cross, but because Jesus loved Judas. Jesus is not willing that any should perish, even the one who would plot his destruction. But Judas, as we know does not heed the call of his Lord. He falls under that condemnation warned of by Jesus. As I said, it's a dark, dark account. It is, as you dig into it deeper, it is bleak. This certainly should go down as one of the most tragic accounts in Scripture, even though it results in our salvation. It's still a tragedy there that anyone would dare betray the God of heaven for a handful of coins. But, I mean, what do we learn from all of this? Because really, at the same time we say, you look through all of this, probably none of us are going to have an opportunity to sell Jesus for some silver pieces. So what do we do with this? What do we carry home with this to work out in our lives this week? And I'd invite you to consider two things. And I've already alluded to them, but let me stress them again. First, God's plans will never be thwarted. He will accomplish all his good purposes. There is rich, rich comfort and hope in this. The words of Joseph fit this event in Jesus' life. They fit every event and every circumstance, good or evil, but particularly evil, which you might face. The words of Joseph in Genesis 50 say, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Regardless of the circumstances, your God still reigns. His good purposes are still being accomplished. Nothing that happens, even the most wretched betrayal of the sinless Son of God, ever interferes with the perfect plan of God. There is an abundance of comfort there. All of your life, every part, good or bad, is accomplishing the good purposes of God for your life. This is why that promise of Romans 8:28 that is said often, but is so precious to the believer. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you are a child of God, everything in your life is being worked out for your good. And we see as well a response, not only of comfort, but of praise. Stand back and worship Him who has done such marvelous things. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the wisdom, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him, to whom be glory forever. Amen." When you consider your salvation, and you should think of it often. When you consider your salvation, remember that your salvation required the humility, the shame, the rejection, the betrayal, the suffering, the torture, and the execution of God the Son. Remember that God in His love freely gave His Son to die. Remember that God the Son willingly came to suffer and die in your place. God's infinite love, as revealed in this impossible salvation, is worthy of all our praise. And so as we go through this week, let us praise Him for His saving grace.